I just want to add my quick 2 cents, quick, I promise, to what Larry said this morning, which is just that it has been my absolute pleasure to serve with the board that we have currently, the elders who have gone since I've been here as well. And although it's left a lot of questions for us, I am eagerly anticipating what the next season will bring. Because I do believe that God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God has called men within this congregation to lead and serve his church. And I'm excited to be able to look back in 6 months, a year, 2 years from now, and look back on what God has done in and through the lives of those who will step forward. Amen? Amen. And with that same idea in mind, it is time to start into something new this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. The book of James. This relatively short but theologically dense book is where we will be spending our time for the next few months. And while it is in many ways drastically different than books like Ezra and Nehemiah that we've been spending most of our time in this year, in other ways, I think it really is a perfect follow-up to that series. But before we do like James and dive right into the content, which is a little bit of a joke that'll make more sense after we get to verse 2, I want to start by establishing a few things about our study of this book right off the bat. Whenever we talk about the Bible, we talk about it being the perfect, infallible, inerrant word of God. That in its original form, it does not have mistakes or errors or omissions or contradictions. We often quote passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and beneficial or useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. However, and I'm sure this doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyways, that does not mean that our interpretations of scripture are inerrant or infallible. Because this is God's word, not my word, not our word even. And whenever we approach a passage of scripture for the purpose of study or for the purpose of teaching, we need to be aware of our own bents and biases. What we are bringing into our interpretation, what we in some cases are reading in at times that may not otherwise be there. That is part of why we talk about context so often. Because I may read a phrase or understand its meaning in a way that is very different than the original reader or hearer, or different perhaps than the author originally intended. And this is true when it comes to our theological and doctrinal positions as well. Ideally, our theology, our belief, and our understanding about God comes from a right reading and interpretation of Scripture. That's the ideal. Sorry, I lost my spot already. Yeah, start at the beginning. Here, we can start. Well, it's time to start into something new here this morning. There we go. From a right reading and interpretation of Scripture. Sorry about that. But once we have landed, so to speak, in a specific place and found ourselves agreeing with a specific doctrine or theological perspective based on certain passages, that inevitably can change how we read and understand other passages as well. And we need to be very cautious about how this works itself out. Because before we know it, we can find ourselves in a position where our beliefs, our theology, defines the word rather than the word driving our theology, where we can become so rooted in our own perspectives, our opinions, or the perspectives that we've adopted from others that we don't allow the text to speak for itself. Instead, ideally, we want to be like the Bereans, a group mentioned in Acts chapter 17, who hear the word taught, they receive it with eagerness, but then right away they go back and examine the scripture for themselves, to see if what they are being taught is consistent with the rest of the Word of God. You may be asking why I'm bringing this up right now. Well, the book of James, although incredibly loved and filled to the brim with very clear and applicable content, it also includes some of the most argued over passages in the entire Bible. when it comes to interpretation. Passages that in some cases have split churches and denominations. And although I'm going to do my best to present and teach the word as clearly and directly as possible, as led by the Spirit, the honest truth is that my biases and my perspectives will inevitably come out at times. I may read things differently than you do, or different than your favorite preacher does, or your favorite author does. I'm not everybody's. I understand that well. But that's okay. I want to say that's okay this morning. And I'm going to borrow a phrase from a dear friend and mentor when he started into the book of Revelation, which we're not even touching that yet. We'll get there someday. I'm going to say this. I am both confident that I am right and confident that I might not be. That might sound like a contradiction, but I really want to approach it with truth this morning. I am confident that when I teach a specific way, of course I'm confident that I'm right. Of course that I'm confident that it accurately represents God's word, or else I wouldn't preach it. But I also acknowledge the reality that I may one day be proven wrong. In fact, I have been in the past, and I will again someday in the future. And I hope that we all hold on to our fallible human opinions and perspectives just like this, with confidence, but with openness to being corrected or being challenged by God, by his word, and by other people as well. And I want to say that all of that sits under another umbrella, which is this. I am also confident that it ultimately doesn't matter. And I don't mean that in a crass way. Obviously, it's important. What I mean is that this is God's word. And the Spirit who wrote this word lives in us who have believed in Jesus. And as we, as a community of believers, if we prayerfully come to this book or any other part of God's word to be changed by it, transformation will happen, regardless of disagreements or errors or confusions. Because that's what God's word does, is it transforms us. And because the goal as we go through texts like these is not for me to try and convince you to agree with me, my goal is not to try and convince you to join my side, so to speak. The goal is not conformity with your pastor, it's conformity with Christ. And that is why we are here today. And so with all that said, with all that preamble out of the way, let's pray one more time and dive right in to the book of James. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can take time set aside to study and read and teach and be challenged by your word this morning. We pray that your truth will ring out clear. God, that your word will do its work in us. That whether we interpret it rightly or wrongly, your word will transform us. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. And in the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to look at 12 verses this morning, and the passage that we're looking at today forms the introduction of James's letter. And although it is clearly written as a letter and shares many similarities and features with first century Greco-Roman epistles, others would say that in places it also reads more like a sermon. And much like I like to do at the beginning of the sermon, James gets started by giving us sort of a brief outlook at the main topics and themes and section divisions that he's going to be addressing in his letter. And so this morning, we're basically going to follow his outline. After his greeting in verse 1, he is going to introduce the topics of trials, wisdom, and wealth. Trials, wisdom, and wealth, and then we'll conclude it with a sort of transitionary verse that prepares us for the next section next week. Now, unlike most letters from the time, however, James spends very little real estate on building to his introduction. Instead, he dives right into instruction on these topics as he's introducing them. He doesn't just say, we're going to talk about this. He says, actually, we're going to talk about this right now, and then down the road as well. But right now, let's get right to it as early as verse 2. But before we get there, we have the greeting, which establishes our context. So let's start reading in James chapter 1, verse 1. Pardon me. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. As letters often do in the Bible, this greeting gives us the author and the audience. The author is listed as James, and Hopefully I'm not starting out too controversially when I say that I hold to the view that this James is James the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James, who is a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, who we can read about in the book of Acts. And if that is indeed the case, then this is arguably one of the earliest written books of the New Testament, if not the earliest written book of the New Testament. Some scholars dating it somewhere around the mid-40s AD, within a decade or two after Jesus walked the earth. And right away, we can get a sense of the tone with which James is writing, not necessarily by what he says, but by what he doesn't. Because he doesn't list off his titles. He doesn't cite his accolades or his qualifications. He doesn't say, well, Jesus was my brother, so you need to listen to me. No, he says, James, a bondservant. Your translation may say slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes with humility as one with a dedicated servitude to his Lord. He's clearly someone who is important enough to be known, given that he doesn't need to say anything more than just James, and yet he chooses to present humbly. This is who I am. More than anything else, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's from. Who is it to? Well, it says here it's to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. It's not the most specific recipient line in all of Scripture, but it does give us some information. The 12 tribes obviously refer to Jewish people, who for one reason or another are elsewhere. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not even in the Promised Land. However, numerous other references throughout the rest of the letter make it clear that James is writing to believers. Brothers and sisters, he calls them multiple times. So these are Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, perhaps spread out or even forced out because of some of the early persecution that many Jewish folks faced for believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Their friends and family disowning them or harassing them for abandoning the true faith in favor of this new Jesus cult where they eat flesh and drink blood. It was a hard time for many people, and they found themselves removed from the area where they were. And to these scattered Jewish Christians, James sends his greetings. Greetings, he says. Hello. And that's it. Then he dives right into the content, introducing these main themes for his letter, starting, of all things, with the topic of trials. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. A very well-known verse, perhaps one of the most well-known verses from the book of James, and one that I'm sure many of us have wished wasn't in there, at least at some point in our lives. And before, again, we really get into what it means, I think it may be helpful to acknowledge what it doesn't mean. Because I think many of us have been victims of situations where this verse or others like it have been almost weaponized against us in times of suffering, even though it was likely spoken with the best of intentions at the time. This verse does not mean that if we are Christians, we need to just smile through the pain. It doesn't mean that we as Christians always need to be happy or that we need to pretend to be happy. It doesn't mean that we need to erase our feelings or act like things are easy when they aren't. And it certainly doesn't mean that we need to seek out extra trials or temptations or difficulties for some sort of pious purpose. In fact, the primary verb here, the imperative, the command here, doesn't have anything to do with how we feel. It's about how we think. Consider, it says. That's a mental action. It's a way of thinking, something that affects or changes the way that we look at something. Likewise, this next word, joy, biblical joy, it's not a feeling either, per se. It's not an emotion, and it's not about some sort of superficial or over-the-top happiness, real or pretend. One commentator I read defined biblical joy as this. I love this. An unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. An unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. When we look at it this way, it's not about smiling through the pain. It's about looking at the trials that come our way as an opportunity. In this case, an opportunity to grow in and demonstrate trust in the Lord Jesus. That does not mean we ignore or we avoid the difficulty or pretend that it doesn't exist, but we actively think about it, we consider it in a different way, as something that is useful. It's not pointless, it is accomplishing something. Think about a weightlifter for a moment. Someone who does any type of weight training, whether to lose weight or to build muscle or to gain strength, whatever the case may be. I personally have never seen someone smile while lifting weights. It's possible they're out there, some sort of hypermasochist here. I have never seen someone smile while lifting weights. No, they grunt. And they sigh, and they grimace, and they wince. In some cases, they even yell when they get that last press, because lifting weights is not fun. I'm sorry if you think it is, you're wrong. It's not a fun process. It's a lot of work, and sometimes it hurts in the process or after the process. Lifting weights is a trial, and no one is pretending it's easy or anything other than a lot of work. A lot of effort. But they go through it because they're able to consider it as useful. They're able to think about the growth that is happening, the progress that is being made by enduring that specific suffering. And I think that's basically what James is saying as we go into the next verse. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When our faith is tested, when trials come, it isn't pointless. It isn't suffering for suffering's sake. No, the Lord allows it and uses it for his glory to produce endurance. Or your translation may say steadfastness. Again, to borrow a commentator's definition here, endurance is not a passive virtue, but a steady clinging to the truth within any situation. It's not downtrodden passivity, but engaged waiting, a concept foreign to our culture in which patience is often considered letting others walk all over us. Yet if we look further, this endurance is not even the end goal in and of itself, but it is the means to an end. In verse 4, it says, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, enduring faith-testing trials is the means by which the Christian is matured and sanctified and brought into conformity with Christ. Enduring faith-testing trials is the means by which a Christian is matured and sanctified and brought into conformity with Christ. Which I think, if we pause and we think about it on a logic level, that might make sense. Because Christ suffered, and how can we hope to be made like Christ if we don't also suffer? It may not make it easier, but at least it makes sense. Because it's only through trial and testing that we understand what it truly means to rely on the Lord, to shift our dependence off of ourselves or off of others and onto him. It's only through trial and testing that arrogance is stripped away and replaced with humility. It's only through trial and testing that fear is stripped and replaced with peace, where hate and anger are stripped and replaced with love and grace. We could go on. And when we understand that, when we're able to think in that way, then our mindset can truly be shifted, and we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And this is going to be incredibly relevant as the theme of trials and suffering comes up multiple times throughout the rest of the letter of James. The next topic introduced is wisdom, which flows directly out of what James has just instructed on, given that one could argue that wisdom is a key ingredient in being able to do this thing. To be able to consider trials with joy, we need to have wisdom to see it for what it is. And yet, once again, it comes with instructions. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice the link back to verse 4 with that word lack. This acknowledgement that before we are perfect and complete, we will indeed lack things. Until the day that Christ makes us complete, we have lack. There are things about us which are not perfect. And yet it says here, if and when we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask, and God will provide. And as he describes this gift giving, James notes the character of the giver. It says that God gives generously and without reproach. And this can be translated a few different ways. It could indeed be about generosity, like that idea where you ask someone for something and they give you so much more than you even ever asked for. We know that's a true descriptor of our generous God. The word generous could also be translated more like single-mindedness or sincerity, without reservation, without hesitation. The idea of like God standing with a gift of wisdom in hand, just waiting to be asked for it so that he can give it freely. Whichever the case may be, it says here it is given without reproach. Without reproach. Because heaven forbid we ever have the idea that God is bothered by our requests. That he resents us or looks down on us when we ask for wisdom. No, he gives without reproach. However, there is still one condition here, one that is not so different than what we just talked about when looking at the trials, because it's faith. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's another series of verses that have been weaponized at times. Even by well-meaning individuals and movements with the goal of encouragement, but with outcomes that are often quite the opposite. Because these verses are not saying that if you don't get what you pray for, your doubt and your lack of faith is the problem. That could be a factor, and we don't want to ignore that reality, but it's not that simple. It is not that cut and dry. I'll never forget this one day. It was shortly after one of the times that I had fractured part of my ankle. Yes, one of the times. A little bit clumsy. I was working at a Christian camp at the time, and I had a man come up to me that I didn't know. He saw my splint and my crutches, and he asked if he could pray for healing for me. I said, of course. Never turn that down. Yes, please, pray for me. I believe that God can heal. I believe that God can do incredible things. And so we took a few minutes together, and this stranger prayed for me. And after he said amen, I thanked him, and then he just looked at me expectantly. And after a moment, he said, well? It took me a moment to realize that he was asking about the status of the healing. And so I said, it's still broken. It still hurts. To which he responded, well, then let's pray again. And so we did. And then he looked at me again, and my ankle was still broken. And I don't remember how many times we went back and forth like this, but I do remember how it ended. Because this man, this total stranger, who I'm sure had the best of intentions, essentially stormed away in a huff, making it clear that he believed that God wasn't healing me in that moment because I didn't have enough faith. He essentially told me that I was not healed because I must be doubting too much. Now, thankfully, I was secure enough in my faith that this comment didn't rattle me too much. But there are many people in situations just like this where that is not the case. Where a new believer or someone wrestling in their faith is actually pushed away because someone told them that their continued suffering was their own fault. That their questioning, their trying to understand, their confusion was in fact causing their pain. And people cite verses like this as they do so, despite the fact that that doesn't even make sense with what James has just said. Because James has just said that trials are the very thing that God allows and uses to shape us and perfect us. So let me make two things abundantly clear here today. First of all, this passage is talking about wisdom. It's talking about wisdom, not healing, not deliverance, not relief or comfort or prosperity. It's about wisdom. The wisdom to endure trials and to consider them with joy. The wisdom to know what God wants from us so that we can obey him. And second of all, given the context here, I would argue that the doubt in question isn't even necessarily about confidence that God will or will not do something, but it's likely more about doubting his character, doubting who he is as a giver of good gifts. In other words, if you don't believe that God gives wisdom generously and without reproach, what business do you have of asking for it, is what he's saying. You're being double-minded to say one thing but believe another, and therefore you shouldn't expect to receive anything. If you don't think that God does this, then why would you even ask? But if you truly have faith in God's character, if you truly are able to believe that he gives generously and without reproach, you will be able to trust that however he responds to your prayers, yes, no, later, maybe, he will be giving you according to his perfect and sovereign will. And once again, this is going to be incredibly relevant as James continues throughout the letter to bring up the topic of wisdom and speech and matching our words to our actions. Now, the last topic here is probably the hardest to pin down, and so I'm going to refer to it generally this morning as wealth, because issues of richness and poorness come out all throughout James as well. In fact, so much so to the point that some scholars have even suggested that wealth and poverty, or the trials that surround wealth and poverty, are the main topic of the letter. I don't know that I go quite that far yet, but it's definitely a key idea. And as he did with the first two, James introduces this next section, this next topic, with instruction. Verse 9. Now the brother or sister of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. This is maybe a little bit less clear-cut phrasing than the last two. This is referring to someone who is physically poor, but also perhaps someone who has spiritual humility as well. So we may think of someone who does not have a lot of money, but still humbly serves and trusts the Lord and relies on him for their provision. Think of the concepts that Jesus introduces us to about storing up eternal treasures in heaven rather than temporary ones here on earth. And that idea flows us into the next verse, verse 10. But the rich person is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So also the rich person, in the midst of his pursuits, will die out. Now again, we come to an area with a little bit of debate in the scholarly world. Some would say that James is contrasting a poor Christian who has hope of eternal treasure, contrasted with a wealthy unbeliever who only hopes in temporary things and will die along with them. My understanding, however, because of this command to glory in or boast in humiliation, is that there's a reality where James is actually addressing both poor Christians and wealthy Christians. In this case, reminding the wealthy Christians that their only glory is to humbly rely on the Lord, not on their possessions. So Christian in poverty, glory in the riches that await you in eternity, your high position before the Lord, even though you don't have that high position here on earth. And wealthy Christian, don't forget that despite whatever high position you may have here on this earth, you and all your things will die and fade away. The only thing you have to glory in is the lasting humility before Christ. Do not lose sight of it. In other words, keep your priorities straight no matter your circumstances. Which again, I would argue flows directly out of the talk of trials and asking for wisdom. I think of passages like Matthew 6, and you don't need to turn there, but I will. Matthew 6, in verse 19, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jumping down a couple verses, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, Jesus says. Something that definitely requires wisdom. As we navigate trials of wealth and of lack, which again, much more on this still to come throughout James's letter. Now, as we move towards the end of our time here today and move towards our time of communion in a few moments, and if you're serving, you can stay seated for a moment. I'll call you up specifically. But I want to go through one more verse from James because it's a bit of a hinge verse in that it topically connects with this introductory section and prepares us for what we will look at next week. And I thought it made for a fitting conclusion as it kind of wraps up everything we've talked about so far this morning. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, it's not quite as obvious in the English, but in the Greek, this verse connects directly back to verses 2 and 3, because it uses variations of the same words for endurance and perseverance, the words for trial, and the words for approval or passing the test. This is a call to endure through the various trials that we fall into to pass the testing of our faith and then be rewarded as such on the day that we are made perfect and complete. Now, just in case we needed one more thing to debate here, there is some significant disagreement among scholars about what this crown of life actually means. And it's something that is perhaps even overemphasized, I would say, in certain movements or churches. The most obvious suggestion, some say, is that it has to do with the gift of eternal life, rewarded to those who have believed in Jesus and thus love him. I'd urge caution this morning in following that thread, because James is clearly writing to believers, those who by definition are promised the gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus. And there is a dangerous path here when we start attaching our promise of eternity to our ability to withstand or endure trials with a certain level of perseverance. It ends up making our eternal salvation more about us and our ability rather than Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Instead, I would tend to say here that this crown of life is just some sort of reward that we may not understand. In fact, we won't understand fully until we get there. Given to those who faithfully endure, and we can leave it at that. This is something worth striving for, yet not something our eternity hangs on. And we can trust that if God wanted us to know more than that, he would have explained it more. Whatever it is, the point is that this is a gift of blessing for those who love the Lord and endure under trial, persevere through trial. And James is intending that this is something that will motivate his readers to respond in kind, to love the Lord more, and to persevere through their trials. And so I want to end this part of our service and move into the next by inviting and challenging all of us to do exactly what James has instructed here in this passage, to think rightly about our trials, to ask genuinely for his wisdom, and to glory only in our humility before Christ. To think rightly about our trials, to ask genuinely for wisdom, and to glory only in our humility before Christ. And there are different ways that you can do those things in practice this week, and invite you to think about it, to consider what that might look like for you. But I'd also like to suggest that we can respond together corporately this morning in the taking of communion. So at this point, I will invite those who are going to serve the communion elements to begin to do so. Communion is a remembrance, a celebration, specifically for those who have believed in Jesus for their forgiveness and for their eternal life. So if that is not you this morning, the Bible commands that you do not partake with us. If you are here and you've believed in Jesus, please partake in communion with us. If you haven't, we're glad that you're here. We'd love to talk more. But the Bible makes very clear that you should not partake in communion this morning. When we take communion, the bread representing Christ's body given for us, the cup representing the new covenant in his blood, we are faced with the reality of Christ's suffering. The trials and the pains that he endured on our behalf to pay the penalty for sin. And it's only when we're able to think rightly about his trials that we're able to think rightly about our own. It's only when we're able to think rightly about Christ's trials that we're able to think rightly about our own. That is to say, I do not know anyone who could possibly ever think to say, consider it all joy when a trial comes, if not for the blood of Jesus. I don't know anyone who could possibly consider it all joy in the face of any trial, if not for the blood of Jesus, if not for the grace, if not for the forgiveness, if not for the promise of eternity and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us, all made possible by Jesus' sacrifice. Communion reminds us that of what he went through so that we can consider it all joy. Much like the wisdom promised in our text today, the gift of eternity and forgiveness is given freely from God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. The gift of eternity and forgiveness is given simply to those who ask for it, those who have believed in Jesus because of what it was accomplished on that cross. And finally, more than perhaps anything else we do, I would say that communion stands as a stark reminder of our humble circumstances, our humble reliance on Christ, who paid the cost that we never could, a reminder of our earthly status, our class, our wealth. None of it means anything if we don't know Jesus. The things we earn, the things we do, nothing in this life matters if we don't know Jesus. As Paul says, it's a reminder that the things of this world are rubbish, are counted as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. As Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means he is coming. He is coming. And that knowledge, that truth, that is what allows us to persevere under whatever trial comes our way, as we await the promised crown of life for those who love him, as we await for that day when we are made perfect and whole, conformed into his image through the process of sanctification. He is coming, and we wait for that reward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Though it is a challenging one, perhaps it's an exciting one. As we begin this next chapter of our sermon studies here, as we look at your word intensely, God, continue to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the word you have for us, to the actions you would have us follow through with. God, as we take communion now, as we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus, thankful for it, as we declare his death, Father, allow it to be the thing that helps us to persevere in trial, to think rightly about our suffering. Allow it to point us to requesting your wisdom, knowing that you will offer it. Allow it to help our faith. Allow it to point us to humility, this reminder that we need Jesus and nothing we can do in this world has any eternal significance apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So God, as we take and eat and remember, would you point us to Christ, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray, and then we will sing together. Father, thank you again. Thank you for this meal that you have given us, this celebration of communion, where we can have something tangible in our hands, in our mouths, that can point us back to the truth of Christ. Such an important and humbling reminder, God, that we cannot do it on our own, but we need a Savior. God, as we explore the book of James over the next few months, I pray that we will not lose sight of the fact that it is only because of the sacrifice of Jesus that we are able to follow these commands, that we're able to obey, that we're able to demonstrate our love to you. And would your Spirit work mightily through us, we pray. Again, in the name of Jesus, amen. Let's sing.
Please stand as you are able. Edith, let's do that again. Thanks.